Romans 8:28 is perhaps the most powerful promise in all of Scripture. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. But it's also perhaps the verse most likely to be misapplied to hurting people. Despite good intentions, this verse can serve as a bludgeon to dismiss pain, rush the broken toward a silver lining, or suggest that if you're still hurting, you must not be trusting God enough. Depending on how we understand this verse, it can feel either like a lifeline or a slap in the face. The difference isn't abstract or merely intellectual. It's the difference between a hope that sustains and a theology that crushes. This morning, we're going to focus on just this one verse, Romans 8:28, to consider very specifically what it means. And to do so, we'll consider what it doesn't mean in order to better clarify what it does. I have two aims. First, I want to help us personally apply this text to ourselves. I know that many in this room are suffering. I know that not only from some of the things that some of you have shared with me, but also because each of us lives in a fallen world marked by suffering. It's not a matter of if we will experience suffering, only when. And it's important that we have our theology in place before we need it. You don't want to be patching up your boat, waiting for that until you're in the middle of a storm. Likewise, we need our theological convictions in place before the storms of life hit, especially as suffering often tempts us to doubt and despair. But secondly, I also want to help us minister to others, to rightly apply, not misapply, this promise. Bad theology produces bad counsel. And not just nefarious, blatantly bad theology, even shallow, misguided, reductionistic theology can produce hurtful and harmful results, especially when the stakes are raised, as in the case of deep suffering. In the hands of a well-intentioned but shallow counselor, this verse can wound rather than heal. So let's look at six things Romans 8:28 does not mean. First, this verse does not promise our material prosperity. This verse says that all things work together for good. The question arises, what exactly is that good? We might fill in the gaps with our own ideas of what we consider good: health, wealth, and material success. So the idea then would be that God promises to work all things for my material prosperity. But if you look at verses 35 and 39, or through 39, you'll notice that Paul mentions tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, that is violence, death, and even demonic forces. This is hardly a description of our physical well-being and material prosperity. And Romans 8:28 is not promising the absence of those things, escape from them. Rather, tribulation, distress, nakedness, violence are among the all things that God is promising to work for our good. Scripture repeatedly warns of the danger of greed, wealth, and material prosperity. 1 John 2 says we are not to love the world or the things in the world, namely the desires of the flesh, the desires of our eyes, the things that we see, and the pride of life, or we might say the pride of achievements and possessions. The prosperity gospel claims that God promises health, wealth, and happiness. But this is to have God feed the very sin He warns and saves us from. Moreover, it's to mistake fool's gold for the real treasure. As C.S. Lewis put it in Weight of Glory, we are far too easily pleased, content making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine a holiday at the sea. Rather, the good here that God promises is our salvation. Notice the second half of verse 28. For those who are called according to God's purpose. And that purpose is God's saving intent to make us like Christ. Verse 29, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. In fact, far from saving us from distress and harm, this verse is promising that God will work all of these things for our good. God uses our afflictions to make us more like Christ. Look specifically at Romans 8:17, just prior. Just as we are to share in Christ with his glorification one day, so too at present we share with him in his sufferings. As Christ's path to glory was paved by suffering, taking up his cross, so our path to glorification with Christ is to be marked by suffering as well, taking up our cross. Second, this verse does not mean that all things that happen are in themselves good. We can subtly make this mistake, confusing the fact that God works all things for good with this idea that all the things God works are in themselves good. If God works all things for good, then all things that happen must be good. But this is not what Paul says. Consider those things again that Paul lists in verse 35 through 39, the all things that God is working for our good: tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, violence. These things are evil and tragic. The fact that God uses them for our good does not make those things themselves good. And this distinction matters immensely, especially for those who have suffered abuse or horrific loss. We ought not call evil good, lest we give the impression that the abuse done to them or the calamity suffered was itself good. This is why Scripture, for instance, includes the lament psalms. The Psalter rings with cries of anguish. These scripts, which is what the psalms are, scripts of prayers, lyrics of songs, these scripts show us that we are right to name evil as evil and grieve what is grievous. First Peter uses the illustration of gold purified in the fire to describe the purification our faith endures through trials. Gold is placed in fire to burn away the impurities. Although the result is good, its purification, the fire remains what it is, a destructive heat. So Romans 8:28 does not mean that all things that happen to us are in themselves good. What it does mean, though, is that no matter how horrific or evil, God still works these things for our good, for our ultimate conformity to Christ. Consider, for instance, all that Joseph endured, sold into slavery by his brothers, falsely accused of sexual assault, imprisonment. Yet although his brothers intended evil against him at the end of Genesis, he proclaims that God intended it for good, to save the known world from famine. Third, this promise does not automatically resolve our sorrow and hurt. Of course, this assurance provides immense relief and hope to our suffering, and we shouldn't downplay that at all. Yet, notwithstanding this promise, our suffering doesn't just automatically and suddenly disappear. And that's okay if it doesn't. If we're still hurting, it doesn't mean we've somehow failed to believe God's promise here. Continued pain is not a referendum on the strength of your faith. So too, this passage can unfortunately be misused to condemn those who are already suffering. We apply this verse, and when someone doesn't immediately cheer up, we interpret their ongoing anguish as a failure to trust in God's promise here. And so we add condemnation and guilt on top of what they're already enduring. But consider again the lament psalms. The psalmists express their anguish and bring their complaints to God. Rather than an absence of faith, these complaints are an expression of faith and hope. The psalmists bring their complaints, their pain to God. Why? Precisely because they do believe in God. They believe he's sovereign over their anguish and able and willing to do something about their situation. Their lament is faith crying out, not faith giving up. Or consider 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul says believers are unique and that we can mourn with hope. We don't mourn like others do because we have the hope of resurrection one day. And yet notice, he says we still mourn. Apparently, mourning is not the absence of hope. Hope does not eliminate that mourning. Nor does this promise mean that in this life we won't forever carry the scars from what we've endured, as if this promise simply undoes what happened to us. God's grace was sufficient for Paul, but he still forever carried that thorn in his flesh. But it does mean that we have a hope greater than our present suffering. Romans 8:18 says that our present suffering isn't even worth comparing to our future glory, this good that is ours, our glorification with Christ. Notice, this doesn't deny our suffering. It's real, it's hard, but as the moon eclipses the sun, so our future glory eclipses this present suffering. As Frederick Buchner says, resurrection means the worst thing is never the last thing. Fourth, this promise does not mean that only some things work for our good. Rather, Paul clearly says all things work together for our good. Scripture testifies to God's meticulous providence, as some have put it. Ephesians 1, for instance, says that God works all things, again, not just some things, but all things according to the counsel of his will. R.C. Sproul has famously described God's absolute sovereignty by saying, there's not a single maverick molecule that operates outside of his control and determination. All things, not just the macro level, but the micro level. Some find comfort in the idea that God doesn't control everything. He'd stop it if they could, they say. And this allows them to distance God from their pain, from evil. But arguably, more comfort is found in the fact that no suffering, abuse, or tragedy we experience roams free off the leash of God's control and intent to work it for our good. What's more comforting? That our suffering exists as a mere accident outside of God's purposes? Or knowing that all things, knowing that especially our suffering, has been destined to serve God's good ends for us? In other words, God's absolute sovereignty, even over our suffering, means that none of it is meaningless. God will not waste an ounce of our suffering. We can take confidence knowing that whatever we've suffered, we did not suffer it for naught. All of it, no matter how horrific, no matter how senseless it seems, God will bend it in the direction of our good. Even our own sin and mistakes, cannot derail God's purposes for us. Of course, sin is always destructive and we often live with its painful consequences, but God is so sovereign that he weaves even our failures into our ultimate good. We cannot ruin what God intends to accomplish in us. Fifth, God works all things together for good, and this is not a promise that we will necessarily understand how all things were for our good. It does not mean that we will necessarily understand how all things were for our good. It does not mean that we'll always be able to look back and discern the particular ways God used some very specific thing for our good. We often say that hindsight is 20/20. But for many of us, life's rearview mirror is still clouded by tears and many unanswered questions. If you've ever looked at the backside of an embroidery, all you see is this chaotic mess of threads, knots, loose ends, a mix of colors. You can't make sense of it. Yet from the front side, the picture becomes clear. We are like those looking at the backside of an embroidery. We are promised that God is working all things for our good, but we aren't promised the explanation. We aren't promised the knowledge, his perspective, how. Often we can only see those tangled threads. Consider Job, for instance, who at the end of the book doesn't get an actual answer to his suffering. He's not given a why for what he suffered. Instead, he is pointed to the who that stands behind it. God in and his unparalleled wisdom. The book ends not with explanations, but with Job's worship of a God whose understanding isn't just greater than ours, it's not even in the same category as ours. And so this promise that God works all things together for our good doesn't come with a guarantee that we'll understand how everything we've endured is for our good. But there's good news in this as well. It means that this promise does not depend on our ability to grasp it. God's working doesn't hinge on our ability to trace its application, to trace the particulars. Our hope does not depend on having complete understanding. We can hope even when we don't understand. In light of Romans 8:28, we might expect people to be able to talk very clearly about how God used their suffering for good. We expect people to give very specific testimony to how God used certain things in their lives. But many may not have this clarity. They may never have that clarity. And that's okay. Their inability to explain doesn't indicate a failure to trust. Sometimes faith looks less like confident explanations and more like clinging to God's promise, even when we don't have those explanations. Finally, Romans 8:28 is not a blanket promise for everyone. Observe the qualifiers that Paul gives in verse 28. He says, "For those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose." This promise is not for everyone. It's for those who love God because they themselves have experienced his saving love and responded with faith. This promise is specifically for those who are united to Christ by faith, who are, as Paul says, being conformed to Christ's likeness. Christ became a human being, died for our wrongdoings, and rose to life so that we could be made like him and participate in what he achieved. This is the good that God has predestined his people for. The good that God is working all things towards, that we would be united with Christ, sharing in his death to sin and his resurrection to newness of life. But like a doctor's prescription, it's for those whose name is on the bottle and who actually take the medicine. And so consider, is this promise yours? And if not, what hope do you have in this world reeked with suffering, evil, and tragedy? What anchor do you have to hold on to when the storm hits? God is working in Christ to make all things new, this cursed world, but also you, if only you would put your trust in Him. The promise of Romans 8:28 becomes ours through faith in Christ. As many have pointed out, Romans chapter 5 through 8 are bookended by this theme of hope. Paul mentions it at the beginning of chapter 5, verses 2, 4, and 5, and then he returns to it here in chapter 8, verses 20 and 24. Everything in between then, including this promise of Romans 8:28, aims to give us hope. Sometimes we think of hope as simply a condition we find ourselves in when life's circumstances just so happen to be favorable. We are hopeful, in other words, if things seem to be hopeful. Hope is seen as something passive. We're merely recipients of it, merely responding to our external condition. Yet in Scripture, hope is a virtue. In 1 Corinthians 13 and many other places, hope stands alongside faith and love as the three cardinal virtues, as we call them. Just as we are called to believe and to love, we are called to hope. It's something we must exercise. And if hope is a virtue, its alternative vice, its sin of omission, if we can say that, is cynicism and despair, a refusal to hope. Hope is not something we just happen to experience if we're lucky enough. No, hope is something we must fight for and strive to cultivate. And here's what sustains that hope. That no matter what gets taken from us, God Himself cannot be. Look at how Paul concludes this section, chapter 8, verses 35 and 39 again. He says that nothing can separate us from God and His saving love for us. Not the loss of a spouse, not the loss of a child, not a cancer diagnosis, not a wayward kid, not that painful divorce, not horrific abuse, not betrayal or the loss of nearly all your friends, not the loss of everything you've worked for, not the destruction of your good reputation, not moving across the country to begin again, nothing. I want you to think about this and think about this deeply. That no matter what you have suffered or may suffer, no matter the loss, you can never lose God's saving love. And if you have that, you have all you need. That can never be taken from you. Let's pray. God, help us believe this. It's hard. Our experience often shouts, there is no hope. Help us believe your promises that because of what you have accomplished in Christ, you do in fact bend all of our circumstances, all of our pain, our hurt, our abuse and loss for the good of making us like Him. Enable us to minister this truth then to others with sensitivity, care, and encouragement. We ask all of these things because of Christ. Amen.